Super. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, would you? Isaiah chapter 6 in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6 in the Scripture. And I have just had a fantastic time here today playing games with you guys, mixing and mingling, talking after and before the services and out and about. And I'm just really grateful that we had a chance to meet and see each other again. And some of you, this is the first time that we've met, but some of you, this is we've met before, and I'm just glad to see you growing and going for the Lord, and I'm just very, very grateful for this opportunity. And I really do pray that you will consider coming to Ambassador Baptist College. I thank God for the good training that He gave me while I was here, and I thank God for the emphasis that was here on preaching and on balance and on the importance of standing in the Word of God and standing with a sweet and a right spirit, but standing and not giving up ground to the enemy or to compromise. And I thank the Lord for it, and I thank God for the direction that the school continues to take day after day and week after week and month after month, and I'm praying that it will always do that for God's glory. I hope that if you're here and God leads you to some other school, that you'll always pray that this school will do right and honor the Lord. And we don't need fewer Bible colleges, and we don't need fewer Christian standing and fewer people. We need more that will just take a stand and not give up and just storm hell with a water gun, trying to get people saved and rescued from the burning. Let's all stand, shall we, out of respect for God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6 is where we're at. I want to draw your attention to what the Bible says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. The Scripture says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Father, take this passage of Scripture, challenge us, change us as a result of our time today exposed to Your Word. And Lord, I pray that with a humble determination, we would resolve right now that wherever You speak to us and however You guide us today, we're just going to mind You and we're going to obey You. And we'll thank You and praise You for all that You do and all that You accomplish, because it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. In all my travels from place to place and country to country and state to state, I love more than any other landscape the mountains. I've been to the oceans, Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean. I've been north into Canada, down south into Mexico. I've traveled around the world in at least 25 different countries. But more than anything, I love the mountains. I love living here in the foothills. I love being in the Blue Ridge Mountains and being near the Smoky Mountains. I love being up in the Shenandoah Mountains of Virginia and the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania. Our last vacation that we took in Vermont was up in the Green and White Mountains, and we drove through them, and I'm just always enamored with and amazed by the mountains. I love traveling out into the West. We were just out in Colorado and Wyoming and Montana, and we drove through and around and in and over some of the Rocky Mountains. I love to be in the mountains of California that are covered in green in the springtime and turn dry brown in the summer. I love the mountains of other nations. I love the rugged, otherworlded mountains of Papua New Guinea. And I love the beautiful, rugged Alps. They're stunning in their own beauty. I love to see mountains. I love to be in the mountains. And one reason why I do is because the mountains remind me of the greatness and the grandeur of their Creator, the majesty of Almighty God. And I love to see the mountains because of that. It reminds me of how great and awesome our God is. The Scripture says that He measures the dust of the earth in the palm of His hand, and He forms the mountains. So somebody bigger and greater, more awesome, more mighty than these mountains is who my God is, who lives within me, who saved me from hell, and who has set me on a mission. I love the mountains. But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah didn't see something that reminded him of God. He saw God. He saw God in His grandeur and beauty and majesty.
And when he did, his life was completely and forever changed. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, I want us just to get our minds around a few simple truths from this passage that will help us understand our need to be affected by the Almighty. Young man, young lady, I want to ask you this question right now. When was the last time you were thoroughly, deeply, permanently moved by His majesty? Affected by Almighty God, so that you got a glimpse of who He was and how small you were in comparison, and that He had a specific task for your life to fulfill. I want you to see that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was affected by the Almighty. He was moved by God's awesome majesty. And now in Isaiah chapter 6, four simple truths emerge from the text. Number one, I see that His sight affected His heart. His sight affected His heart. Would you say it? His sight affected His heart. Notice what the Bible says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now that is the focus and the centerpiece. But that wasn't all that Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the Lord, but he saw that his throne was high and lifted up. He saw that his train filled the temple. Now, obviously, we're not speaking about the locomotive kind. Some people believe that when it says his train filled the temple, it could mean a long line of servants that were standing, waiting, ready to serve their master, their maker. Or it could mean, when it says his train filled the temple, that it was a long royal flowing robe, like somewhat of a queen's robe or a king's robe or even a bridal train. But whatever the case, it caught Isaiah's eye and it caused him to write it down in the sacred text. He saw something that was majestic, something that was beautiful, something that was humbling, something that was awesome. In verse number 2, it says, above it stood the seraphims. So he didn't just see his throne and the Lord seated upon it high and lifted up. He didn't just see his train that filled the temple, his long line of servants or long flowing robe. He saw the seraphims that flew and fly above the throne of God. And the scripture says these each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they flew. One represented their humility, another their shame, another their service. And in Isaiah 6 and verse number 2, the Bible says that with each of these wings, they had a purpose. Verse 3, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, I believe personally this is what is constantly going around the throne room of heaven, constantly being said over the throne room of God. It's the angels of God, the seraphim, specifically designed to bring praise and laud, glory and honor and majesty upon the King of kings, holy, holy, holy is the whole earth. The earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, this was what captured His attention. The long flowing robe or the long line of servants, the throne that was high and lifted up, the seraphims up above the throne. And the scripture says He saw this all in the year that King Uzziah died. I believe personally that Uzziah had to be removed from the picture so that Isaiah could clearly see God. It's likely that there are some in this room that are saved, on their way to heaven, blood bought, they love God, but there's someone in your life that has eclipsed God. Maybe it's a mom or a dad. Maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's a coach or some sports hero, but they've eclipsed God. Maybe it's even a preacher. I can tell you no one should eclipse God. And sometimes the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, sometimes God has to remove those from our sight. Uzziah was a great king. He was a great monarch. He ruled in Judah. He did what was right. He honored the Lord. But in the end of his life, he was lifted up with pride. He did what Saul did in 1 Samuel 13, and he offered a sacrifice, or he burnt incense, and that was something that only a job of the priest, it was only reserved for the priest. And when he did, he stepped outside of his boundary and decided to do things his way instead of God's way. When the priest came and confronted Uzziah, instead of him saying, "You're right, I'm wrong, I want to get right," he said, "I'm too big to be wrong." And young people, when you're too big to be wrong, you're too big. And the Bible says he got angry at the confrontation, and immediately leprosy rose up in his forehead. He had to be thrust out of the temple, taken out into a, banished from his throne, and out left into a leper's community for the rest of his life, secluded away from everyone else. And it was in that year that Uzziah died. Sometimes God removes folks from our lives so that we can see the Lord clearly. Sometimes he removes them through death. I wouldn't wish that upon anyone. If someone here has experienced that, I'm sorry for your loss. But sometimes in order for us to see God clearly, God has to remove them from the picture. Sometimes God has to remove them from the picture and reveal sin in their life. And we realize, wait a second, they're just a man. They're just a woman. They're just a human being with feet of clay. In this case, God did both with Uzziah. And Uzziah was now out of the picture, and it was then that Isaiah was seeking God. "Lord, will you please help me? Will you please uncover for me spiritual truth? Will you help me to understand who you are?" And it was in this year that Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the long line of servants, or the long flowing robe. He saw the high throne. He saw the seraphims above the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." By the way, that is his primary attribute. It is his fundamental attribute. Some say you shouldn't exalt one attribute of God over another. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible exalts one attribute of God over the other, and that's his holiness. God never is described as love, 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 thrice love. He's never described as loving kindness, loving kindness, loving kindness, thrice loving kind, thrice filled with loving kindness. He's never described as mercy, mercy, mercy. But on more than one occasion, he's described as holy, holy, holy. It's the foundational attribute from which every other attribute grows properly and in perfect form. And now the Bible says that's what they're praising. Isaiah 6 and verse number 4, it says, "The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried." Someone rightly said that it's interesting to note that these posts, these were the temple posts. We're not talking about something that was just surface or decorative. We're not talking about posts that would hold up a door. We're talking about temple posts that were huge, huge, massive pillars that would hold up the edifice and the weight of the building. And the scripture says the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. Someone rightly said that these inanimate objects moved when God's holiness was lauded. And how often or how seldom do we who are body, soul, and spirit move when God speaks to our heart and God's majesty is exalted? In verse number 4, it says, "The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." This is likely the Shekinah glory that was filling the tabernacle when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. It was likely the Shekinah glory that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. And in both cases, when the priests and the singers lined up to sing and to play, when God's presence settled down in and filled and was upon and all around the temple and the tabernacle, they didn't have any breath left to sing. They didn't have any breath left to play. God took their breath away with his awesome majesty and power and glory. But young people, as much as I'd like to take time and focus on each one of these things, the long line of servants or the long flowing robe, the temple posts that are trembling when God's holiness is magnified, the smoke that fills the temple all around, as much as I'd like us to focus upon the seraphims that cry, "Holy, holy, holy," my focus and intent is to get our eyes upon the Lord. To get our eyes high and lifted up. The Bible says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And I want to remind you, young people, his position has not changed. It's been the same for time in eternity past, and it will be the same for time in eternity future. Men may try to drag God down. Men may try to deify themselves and humanize God, but it ought to be the other way around. Men may try to make trite his deity and his majesty and his holiness, but God is still sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And it's only when you and I see him as such that we can understand our purpose and have and know his power. Sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Years ago, I was preaching in Georgia, and the preacher there said, "Tonight I'm starting a series on the holiness of God." I said, "That sounds good, preacher. It needs to be preached." He said, I'm concerned that God has been made trite. He's been made some simple advertising ditty. He's been the object of great derision and great irreverence. He said, I was walking in a mall one day and I saw one of these t-shirts that's supposed to witness for the Lord, and it had some advertising slogan. It said this, after it captioned hands that were open and pierced with blood flowing out, it said, "For all you do, this blood's for you." A spoof off of the old Budweiser commercial. Young people, watch me. That is nothing short of blasphemy. God Almighty doesn't need to ride into the public eye on some cute little ditty and some advertising slogan. He doesn't need Pepsi or Coca-Cola and their help and their advertising department to get into the minds and hearts of young people. He is Almighty God. He is high and holy. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite one and to revive the spirit of the humble." In other words, God is high and holy with someone who is humble and lowly. And the scripture says here in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah saw the Lord. It no doubt was through tears. It no doubt was through consternation. No doubt through trouble as he looked after Uzziah had died and saw God in all of his glory. But what Isaiah saw changed him forever. And I believe he would echo the sentiments of Jeremiah in Lamentations when he said, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." Number one, his sight affected his heart. Quickly notice Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5. Look at the very thing that he said. Watch it now. "Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people, a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone." Young person, if you ever get a vision or a view of who God really is, you'll see how high and big and holy he is, and you'll see how small and lowly you are. Someone said they went to see the pyramids in Egypt, and they said, from a distance, the pyramids were as small as my thumb. And then as we got a little closer, they were about as big as my hand. They said, "What's so big about the pyramids?" But he said, when we got up next to the pyramids, they were all of a sudden very big, and we were all of a sudden very small. And that's what happens when you get close to God. The reason some of you have an irreverent view of God, the reason sometimes we get away from God in our drift is because we think God is not that big, and the reason we think he's not that big is because we're not that close. But the closer you get to God and the clearer view you see of him, the bigger he is and the smaller you become. And that's the case. He said, "Woe is me." First, it was the low of seeing God in all of his greatness. Then it was the woe. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Number two, his sin affected his holiness. Would you say it with me? His sin affected his holiness. Would you say it again? His sin affected his holiness. Now, Jesus said that we were to be perfect as he is perfect. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy as I am holy," speaking of the Lord. And the Lord is speaking through his servant. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." So watch now in Isaiah chapter 6. Now he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Young person, I want to ask you a question. After you've been saved, have you ever seen yourself as undone? unworthy. Now, obviously, we just preached on this in the last session, but we're not talking about living in a state of self-loathing. We're not talking about that. We're talking about having a healthy view of God and understanding who He is. But when you do, you're going to come to a place where you say, wow, Lord, I don't know why you would use me. God, I don't know why you would want me. God, I know that I'm a sinner. Woe is me, for I am undone. And he's not just living in a perpetual state of I am undone. He's specifically addressing a sin. Look at verse number 5 and see what specific sin he is confessing. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Someone tell me, please, what specific sin is he confessing? Unclean lips. Something to do. Maybe it was lying. Maybe it was cursing. Maybe it was minced oaths. Maybe it was dirty jokes. Maybe it was gossip. Maybe it was criticism. Maybe it was blasphemy. Who knows exactly what it was? But he was confessing the sin of unclean lips. A young man, I want to say something to you. That 60% of our sinning is done with our lips. Here he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lips that are silent and void and empty of his praises when they should be flowing like a fountain. Lips that are filled with dirty jokes or innuendos. Lips that are the words that come out of our lips and come from us that displease and dishonor God. OMG should never be a part of a Christian's vocabulary in text or in words. Living a life with my unclean lips, snarky, snappy remarks to mom and dad of disrespect and dishonor. Snappy remarks to those in authority because we think we're somebody. Boasting and pride when we know good and well that it's wrong, sowing discord among the brethren and trying to pit different people against each other instead of giving our lips to the Lord. Someone said, let your speech be better than silence, or let it be silent. And the scripture is very clear about our lips. We're to have truthful lips, not lying lips, for lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In James chapter number 3, he says, my brethren, be not many masters, for if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Ought not so to be. Can a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Young people, maybe today there needs to be some oral hygiene. Now ask the question at the first, how many of you have not brushed your teeth in the last 3 days? And you know, boy, that just makes you kind of want to scoot over, you know? And I'm going to have to offer a breath mint. Now, you know, there's something I learned coming down south. Something I learned down south that is not practiced up north. Down south, if someone offers you a breath mint, that means your breath stinks. And they're trying to be kind about it and be nice about it and diplomatic about it. Now, up north, they won't even offer you a mint. They'll just tell you your breath stinks. But down south, they'll at least offer you a mint. Hey, you know, somebody needs a mint. If there's cursing and criticism and there's caustic words spewing out of my mouth, somebody needs a mint. You need God's mint. You need God's Spirit to take that tongue and rein it in and control it. But that's what Isaiah is saying. Right in the midst of seeing God, right in the midst of getting right, right in the midst of visions of grandeur and glory, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Verse number 5, his sin affected his holiness. And folks, my sin affects my holiness. Our sin affects our holiness. The goal of having rekindle is to get ourselves in a place where God can light our fire. But God can't light our fire and get us on fire for Jesus Christ and for good and for God if our wood is wet. And if there's sin in our heart, our wood is wet. Nothing but a bunch of smoke. You know what's going to happen? People are going to stand around trying to light us up, and all we're going to do is cause smoke, and everybody's going to start hacking and coughing and wheezing and getting away and not getting warm and remaining in the dark. And now here in Isaiah 6, he's highlighting that which is going to quench the Holy Spirit and his good work in our lives, and it's unclean lips. Maybe there's a young lady here that needs to go home and apologize to your mama for what you said to her yesterday. Maybe there's a young man that needs to go home and apologize to your parents for the fact that you've lived the last 2 months with a rebellious heart and a cold spirit. And it's been how long again since you've actually apologized? Maybe there's somebody that needs to go home to a brother or sister and ask them to forgive you for the unkind, hateful words that you've used just to push them down in the dirt and kick them while they're down. You see, it's not a display of bigness not to apologize. It's a display of smallness not to apologize. A big man, a big lady, a big person can say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And now in the Bible in Isaiah 6, it's declaring to us that his sin affected his holiness years ago when Brother Beal and I were working at McDonald's. Anybody here work at McDonald's? God bless McDonald's. God bless those that used to work at McDonald's. We were working at McDonald's, and we were in the shop in the store one night, and it was slam full. It was a Friday night, and it was slam full. And back then, McDonald's really knew how to do their customer service. They didn't just have one person waiting on everybody and everybody else standing in the back looking at you, but they had a whole bunch of people, and they had five registers there, and everybody was standing at the registers, and we had every register lined up with people, and we were taking orders. And these three teenage kids, they came in the front and they ordered. The first guy ordered a Big Mac value meal. Now, way back then, it was $3.17. So I said, it'll be $3.17. I went and got the drink. I set it on the tray. I went and got the fries, and I went and got the Big Mac and set it on the tray. I said, that'll be $3.17. And this young, skinny little teenage kid said, I gave you $5. Give me my change. And I said, okay. I didn't remember him giving me $5, but I said, maybe he did. And I stuck it under the register. I looked, and I said, you know, I don't remember you doing that. I gave you $5. He said, give me my change. I said, well, maybe I put it under the register and fell down the trash. So I looked in the trash under there, and it wasn't there. And I went over to the drink station. It wasn't there. I went to the fry bin. It wasn't there. Went to the burger bin. It wasn't there. I said, you know, I really don't remember you giving me $5. He said, I gave you $5. Give me my change. Now, you know, maybe the kid was poor, and maybe his whole family was poor, and he hadn't had a meal in a whole week. But he was lying and stealing, and it made me mad. So the manager, who was Brother Beal, came out, and he had to check my pockets, and he had to count the till and waste everybody's life and everybody's time, and he got a free meal, and he told the kid never to come back. But boy, I was really mad. I couldn't believe that somebody would do something like this and act this way. And I'm sure he was doing it partly just to impress his friends. So the whole lobby cleared out, and people were pretty much done. They were heading home. And I was out there cleaning tables, and I was so mad, I was about to take a stack of trays and bust it right through the table. And the Holy Spirit said, why don't you get this mad about your own sin? Well, now that's a good question. It's easy to get mad when somebody else's sin and lying and meanness and hatefulness negatively affects me. But it's entirely different when I'm sinning. Well, I've got justified reasons. Well, I need my comfort sin, my comfort food. Well, I've got excuses. Well, the preacher's been hard on me. Mom and Dad haven't been letting me get away with nothing lately. I don't get enough allowance. Somebody hurt me. We make every kind of excuse in the world, and if we can't think of one, we'll suck it out of our thumb or pull it out of the air. Why don't we get mad, that mad, at our own sin? Number two, his sin affected his holiness, but quickly draw your attention to verse 6. All of a sudden, the cadence is broken. All of a sudden, what's been going on is interrupted. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Whew, I love that. Number three, young people, his sight affected his heart. His sin affected his holiness. Number three, his sorrow affected his healing. Would you say it? His sorrow affected his healing. Would you say it again? His sorrow affected his healing. His sorrow affected his healing. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. What was he doing? He was confessing. To confess means to agree with. Now, there's no sense whatsoever in you trying to hide what you've done. There's no sense whatsoever in you trying to lie about what you've done. God knows, God sees, he understands. And so when he said, woe is me, I am undone. Look here, young men, young ladies, look right up at me. When you confess and get right with God and come clean with the Lord, the God of all the ages is coming to you and moving in your direction and bringing you favor. Because that's what he does. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's exactly what he wants to see. And when you begin to posture yourself in a right way toward God of humility and honesty, God begins to move towards you and posture himself in a way that will bring favor and blessing. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That's God's first design. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, all of this is predicated upon the fact that you've trusted Christ. And if you're here yet in this third hour and you've not trusted Christ, then all of this is null and void until you make that choice to receive the gift of eternal life from the nail-pierced hand of Jesus, to say, Jesus, by faith, though I can't see you and though I can't hear you, I believe what your word has written and I trust you as my Savior. But once you do that regularly, daily, moment by moment, you need to keep your heart clean. That is, humble your heart and honestly agree with God. This is sin. This is dirty. I want to have a heart that's right and clean with you. And when you do, the cadence is interrupted. Whatever has been going on is now going to change. And all of a sudden, the flapping of the seraphim's wings breaks out of the cadence, and the seraphim flies down and takes the tongue from off the altar, grabs a coal, and touches the lips of the one who is confessing. Isaiah. Now, he's picturing cleansing because a burning coal will cleanse all the impurities. And the scripture says in Isaiah 6, then the angel said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Again, 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But the Bible doesn't end there. It continues and says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I like what one person said. He said, I'm glad to know I've got a lawyer whose father is the judge. And that's Jesus, who is my lawyer, who is advocating for me and defending for me at the judgment bar of the Father. And he's not just doing it for me, young man. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for you, young lady. He wants you to be cleansed and to be purified. And here it is. First, here in Isaiah 6 and verse number 7, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Watch this. I don't think often I preach as strong as I ought to against sin, but as strong as I preach against sin, I can preach with equal strength and double the strength to say, God Almighty, forgive sin, and he wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to purify you. Now in Isaiah 6, the Bible tells us in verse number 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Watch, if you get what I've said thus far and you miss what is about to be said from the text, you'll have missed the point of the passage. After he saw the Lord, after he saw his sin and confessed it, after he was made right and cleansed, then he heard the voice of the Lord. Then he heard God's voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And young people, just like I believe the seraphims are constantly lauding his holiness, I believe that the Lord is constantly saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? But watch, some of you have not heard it and you've not seen it because you haven't seen the Lord. You haven't looked for the Lord. You haven't pursued the Lord in all of his greatness. Some of you haven't heard God's voice because you haven't seen your sinfulness. You're still big. God's still little. It's no big deal. You can sin and get by and God doesn't really care. Some of you haven't heard the Lord and his call and his purpose and his plan for your life because you haven't confessed your sin. You've seen the Lord, you've seen your need, but you haven't honestly and humbly said, Lord, I'm undone and I need you to cleanse me and purify me. But when you do, get ready. Something is about to transpire. Isaiah 6 and verse number 8, then the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Number 4, his surrender affected the harvest. Would you say it? His surrender affected the harvest. Would you say it again? His surrender affected the harvest. His sight affected his heart. He saw the Lord. His sin affected his holiness. He saw himself. Woe is me. I am undone. His sorrow affected his healing because he honestly and humbly got right with God. Then the angel came down and touched his lips and cleansed his sinful lips and unclean lips. And then he heard it. Then he heard it. Maybe it was just faintly at first. Maybe it was all of a sudden a cacophony of noise. Maybe as he heard it, he heard the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Maybe he heard it in a distant cry, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Maybe he heard it in pleading and compassion and tearful tones, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I've traveled in 25 different countries and around the country itself, America, and I have heard the voice of God say this over and over and over again. I wish that somehow you young people could get on a plane and come with me to some of the places that I've been. In Peru, I was with the missionary in the Andes Mountains, and we drove 16,000 feet above sea level, and one past one town we passed, and the missionary would say, there's not any gospel preaching church there. There's not any church of any kind there. Not just a church of a different kind that preaches the gospel. There's not any church in this town at all. And we stood in the town and we preached the gospel to people that had never heard it. And we explained that God had an answer for their sin. And his answer was Jesus Christ. And if they'd put their faith in Jesus Christ, they'd be saved. And numbers of those young people came to Christ. Numbers of the adults came to Christ. I wish you could come with me to Japan, where there are literally millions of people on that little island country stretched out there in the Western Pacific, and they're desperately in need of Jesus. Oh, they've got religion. They've got Taoism. They've got worship of their ancestors, ancestor worship. They've got Shintoism. They've got Buddhism. There's Hinduism on the islands, but there's just a lack of light. And there are people that are living, and they're being born, and they're living, and they're dying. And many of them go their entire life without hearing the message of the cross and the message of Jesus. I wish you could see the people in Japan who are very industrious and very, very energetic and very, very innovative, and yet they're lost and on their way to hell. And you could hear the heartbeat of God as he cries, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Young people, it's the heartbeat of God. I wish you could come with me to places where I've been in Papua New Guinea, where there are over 830 languages yet still in the country that don't have a Bible translated into their language. And you could hear the heartbeat of God as he cries, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I wish you could come with me to Ghana, West Africa, and Togo, where I was several years ago, and you could look into the heartbeat of those people and look into their eyes and see the emptiness and the longing and their ancestor worship and their idol worship and their animism, and you could hear God's heartbeat as he cries, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I wish you could come with me to places in America where there are some 1,600 counties that still don't have a gospel preaching church. Some of them are immersed in Catholicism. Some of them immersed in Mormonism. Some of them immersed in no religion whatsoever. And you could hear the heartbeat of God as he cries, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I was in Italy just last November, a year ago, and while I was there, you could see the people. There are 60 million people in Italy. That means the population of Maine all the way down to Georgia. And there are about 12 to 15 Baptist churches preaching the gospel in those areas. There are about 12 to 15 more reaching the American military. Can you hear God's heartbeat as he cries, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what of the 1040 window? And what of the 2,000 languages that have yet to have a Bible translated into their own language? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Can you hear God's heartbeat? Tonight, God wants some young man to say, I'll go. I'm tired of living for myself. I'm tired of making my own plans. I'll go. Tonight, God wants some young lady to surrender to the mission field and say, I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. I see you in all of your glory. I see myself in all of my sin and inadequacy. I've cried out and I've confessed and I'll go. I hear your voice. Look what God told Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Would you look this way? What God told Isaiah to do was extremely difficult. He didn't say, "Isaiah, you're going to write the crown jewel of the Old Testament," though he did. He didn't say, "Isaiah, I want you to go start a church, and in the first 6 months, you're going to grow to 500, and the next 6 months to a year, you're going to grow to 1,500. He said, "Go and preach a message of unmitigated judgment." And the people, his ears are become heavy, and their heart become fat, and they're not going to hear, and they're not going to understand. And Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" He said, "Until there's no more inhabitants in the city." It was a message of judgment, but it impacted the harvest because, watch, Isaiah was preaching in a time when Israel was about to experience the unadulterated judgment of God due to their idolatry. And do you know when Jesus came walking on the earth? There is no passage that he quoted more often when dealing with the Pharisees than Isaiah 6. So hundreds of years after the fact, Isaiah's surrender is still affecting the harvest. And right now in 2019, just at the end of our year, when we're about to enter another decade, we're hearing the heartbeat of God. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Could it be God wants you to be an evangelist, young man? Could it be God wants you to be a missionary? Could it be God wants you to be a pastor? Could it be God just doesn't even want you to know all that you're going to be in the next few years? He just wants you to say, "I'll go. Whatever it is, I'll go. Wherever it is, I'll go." He said, "Preacher, do you believe that the preacher's job is the most important?" "Yes, of course I do. He said, "Preacher, you mean that someone who's a layman is unimportant?" "No, of course I don't believe that. But the preacher's job is very vital and very important. And this is an amazing thing to me, Brother Beal, that a doctor can get up at a medical convention and say, we need nurses, we need medical professionals like we've never needed them, and people will gladly surrender. Nobody gives him a hard time. An educator will get up at an educator's convention and say, we need teachers and educators, we're short on teachers, and there'll be numbers that will surrender, and nobody gives them a hard time. Somebody will get up and say, we need scientists, or we need firefighters, or we need police officers, or we need soldiers, or airmen, or sailors, or Marines, and nobody gives them a hard time. But somehow when a preacher gets up and says, we're in desperate need of full-time servants, we're in desperate need of evangelists, like never before, it's the greatest single ministry crisis that exists right now. Whenever a preacher gets up and says, we need missionaries like never before, who's going to replace those that are coming home? We need pastors. Somehow there's a bunch of snarpy little carnal Christians that get the preacher off in the corner or get on their little blogs or get on their little social media and say, preacher thinks he's better than everybody. Baloney! The preacher is just giving the burden of his heart. He's crying out. And I believe that 10, 15 years ago, when I was in first in evangelism, 20 years ago, and 25 and 30 when I was just training, you could see numbers that were surrendering. And I believe that number has diminished. Let it not be. Let it not be. May this generation be the generation that surrenders the most. May this generation say, we'll go until you change our mind. Daryl Champlin, who wrote Venturing with God into Congo and was a missionary in Congo and Suriname, South America, Daryl Champlin said that of his generation, 40,000 Americans in his generation surrendered to the mission field. By the time they were 10, he said, I waited a little late. I surrendered when I was 12. Let this be the next generation of surrendered lives. Let this be the next generation that says, we'll go, God. We're not interested in materialism. We're not interested in all the things the world has to offer. We're only interested in what you want. And Lord, if you want us to be businessmen, fine. And if you want us to be doctors and nurses, fine. And if you want us to be educators, fine. But we see the desperate need of 7 billion souls dying and going to hell. Oh, God, may this be the generation. Just a year ago, Charles Wesco went to Cameroon, Africa, Western Africa. I met him a month before. I was using his father-in-law's van while my truck was being repaired. He was so excited to go. You could see the smile on his face. He'd got his support. He's going to take his wife and several children. They were going to go to Cameroon. And they went. They were there a month. Been there just a month, and war was erupting here and there all over Cameroon. His wife and his fellow missionary and some of his children were riding on an errand into town, either going or coming. And as they did, somebody came and shot through the vehicle and shot him several times. And his wife began to scream, and the missionary began to cry out. And his wife tried to cover some of the holes and get him off to the side, and they sped off to the hospital. His son was there to witness it all, and they got off to the hospital, and they took him on a gurney into the hospital, and the doctors tried everything they could do to save him, to no avail. The doctor, when he was done and they draped the sheet over his head, he bowed himself before Stephanie Wesco and wept and said, thank you. Thank you for being willing to leave your country and come to our country and give us the gospel. I'm praying that Charles Wesco's death will not be in vain, and that his blood spilled upon Cameroon soil will not be in vain, and that dozens and hundreds and thousands of this generation will say, I'll go in his place. I'll give my all. Lord, I'm not much, and I don't have a whole lot to offer. But what I have is yours. Here am I. Send me. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if God's spoken to your heart about some sin that's crept in. You've been through two services, but you haven't made it right. But you said, preacher, I can't get back on that van and go home without making it right. Preacher, I'm saved and heaven bound, but I need to get right. Would you pray for me that I would get right, honestly and humbly come before the Lord? If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Say, preacher, pray for me. I need to get right. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Yes, thank you. Is there someone else? Preacher, pray for me. Thank you, young man. Yes. If you just raised your hand, I'm going to ask the pianist to play. If you just raised your hand, don't you wait. You don't wait. Just I want you just to leave your seat. I want you to go right to the back right now. If you just raised your hand, nobody needs to worry about who's doing what. We just need to be one person in the presence of God. God's spoken to your heart. You feel free to get up right now, even before we stand and sing. I'm going to ask the pianist to make ready to play All to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. Question number two. I wonder, is anybody here that said, preacher, I don't know what it means. I don't know all that it's entailed, but I've seen God. And it's not just been today, it's been weeks up to this point. I'm surrendering. I'm giving my all to the Lord. today, on November 9th, 2019, I'm surrendering everything to the Lord. I believe He wants me in full-time ministry. And today I'm yielding myself to the Lord. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Slip it up high. Preacher, today I'm surrendering. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. I'll go. I'll go. God bless you. Good. God bless you. Here am I. I'll go. I'll go. Anybody else? Say, I'll go. I'll go. Here am I, Lord. Here am I. I'll go. Unless the Lord changes my mind and changes my direction, I'll go. I've seen the Lord. God bless you. Good. Is there someone else? Is there another? I see that. Good. Praise God. I wonder if God's spoken to your heart and you're still not saved. You say, preacher, I don't know that I've trusted Christ. I need to get it settled. Would you pray that I'd get it settled today? Is there anybody here like that? Just slip up your hand high. Slip it up and let's get this settled right now. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm asking everyone that raised their hand whether to get right with God or to surrender to full-time service, not to wait, not to delay, not to hesitate, but on the first note of the first verse to move to the back. Father, meet our need. Help us to obey You right away in Jesus' name. The pianist is giving us a chord. We're singing all to Jesus. I surrender. You come.